Well, we continue our study of the Shorter Catechism, and we are at question number 17 today. It talks about our fallen condition. A salesman tries to get away with selling a defective product. A woman calls her friend to run down her husband and to complain about him. A child curses his mother. Another child goes out to play when he knows that he has not completed the work that his mother has given him to do first. A worshiper stands and vibrantly sings praises to the Lord with a cold and dead hypocritical heart. A young man allows himself to be carried away with lustful thoughts. A young woman finds pleasure in the attention that she gets from immodest clothing. A man becomes embittered toward his wife and treats her with severity. An old woman gives herself over to bitterness and complaining. A minister denies God's truth in order to please men. Does that sound like anything that you ever see in the world, or are these things that are really quite rare and that don't really exist in our world? Surely we live in a world that is full of sin. Paul said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:3, "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Sin is a kind of madness, isn't it? It's something that has just overtaken us, swept over us. And what about these things? A devastating storm passes through a city, destroying property and taking lives. A young child is struck by a car and crippled for life. Another child is diagnosed with leukemia and undergoes very extensive, painful treatment, only to die. A family goes out of town only to return and find that their house is destroyed by a leaky pipe. A whole nation is devastated by starvation, and one by one the people die, people that do not know the Lord. A young man buys a new computer for university, and it only gives him trouble. A farmer diligently plants and tends his crops, only to have them destroyed by a drought. A bride slips in the mud on her way into the church as the music begins to play for her to make her entry. A busy mother works hard to prepare a special meal for her husband's manager, only to have it burn because the regulator on the oven is broken. A kind man has a stroke, dies in a hospital bed, and spends eternity in hell because he did not know the Lord Jesus. Job said, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble," Job 14:1. Moses said, Psalm 99, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." Does all that I have said not accurately describe the condition of this world? Certainly, there are better things that can be said about the world. We can find many noble and kind deeds that people do in the world, sacrifices that they make for others. We can find much glory and happiness in the world as well. In Acts 14, we can truly say, as Paul, "He did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." There are many things that God does. But even so, Paul presents the goodness of God here not to flatter his hearers in supposing that everything is well, but in order to call them to repentance because something is wrong in the world. Satan can truly take Jesus up on a high mountain and he can show him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And they're very beautiful as he presents them. There is much glory in those kingdoms. There are palaces, there are riches. But it should not be seen, but it should be seen that Jesus did not want these kingdoms as they were, because he knew what was beneath all of the glory. Satan showed him the palaces, but Jesus saw also the houses of poverty and suffering. Satan showed him the healthy and the vibrant, but Jesus knew also about the sick and the dying. Satan showed him the harmony and peace, but Jesus knew well of the war and the hatred. Jesus did not want the kingdoms of this world as they were. He wanted the kingdoms of this world as redeemed by him, and therefore he went to the cross in order to redeem the world. Truly, the world without that redemption is a sinful, perishing world. It is a world of sin and misery. And that's what the question that we come to today in our sermon series on the Shorter Catechism is about. Question 17. Let's recite this question together. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind?
The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery.
As a general rule, people in our society don't like to acknowledge this. We all like to think positively and hope for the best and just try to do the best we can with what we have. But the truth is, no one but Jesus is free from sin, and everyone, including Jesus, has had to taste the misery of this fallen world. Mankind fell into an estate of sin and misery. That's what it says. The Bible teaches us how this state of affairs came about. So there's a little bit of review here. In previous sermons, we have seen that God did not create the world this way. God created us male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. This is brought out clearly in Genesis 1:26 through 28. We looked at this when we were at the camp. God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice a couple of things here related to what we're looking at today. God's image, what does that mean? Well, it means that we were made to reflect the glory of God. God continually supplied us at creation, from creation, with the wisdom and grace to live beautiful and holy lives. That's all that Adam and Eve did before the fall. We were beautiful replicas of the Lord God, both corporately and individually, with no sin. And then it also mentions here with dominion, that God created us with dominion over the creatures, which means that the whole creation did, we might say, what we wanted it to. Now, we were not sinful, so we didn't want it to do things that were anything but good. And we didn't have things like planting one crop and having something else come up instead of what we planted, or looking for rain to make our crops grow and instead having only sunshine and dust. There were no storms, no diseases, no death, no famine, no misery. So you see then that it was not that God created us in an estate of sin and misery. We fell into it. We have also seen how Adam and Eve fell from that estate when they were created, after they were created. Remember what the Catechism says about that, that it was by sinning against God, an act for which they were wholly responsible. God gave Adam and Eve freedom to choose in this regard, he gave them a way in the garden to clearly and definitively state if they no longer wished to live with God as their God under his rule, if they didn't want to have God as their God. And all they had to do to officially declare their rebellion was to eat from the tree that God had forbidden to them. By eating of that tree, they were saying, "We're going to do what we want. We're not going to listen to God and do what he wants." They declared their independence from God. It was a wretched choice. It was here that they put themselves away from the blessing of God and brought themselves into an estate of sin and misery. And last time, I showed you how their act of rebellion was not just an act for themselves, but an act for all of us. We are one family. There is a solidarity we have with Adam as our father. Adam as I described last time, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, is like the trunk of a tree. And all of us who come from him, born of these first parents, Adam and Eve, are like the branches on that tree. And that tree was joined to God at creation. The whole tree was joined to God as our God. And when Adam and Eve severed that relationship with God, the tree was broken off. And now all of us, all the branches that come from them, are broken off in the same way. Adam was cut off, and so were all the branches. When he and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, then we were all cast into the estate of sin and misery with them. Remember, we saw that in Romans, that sin passed upon all men. It spread to all men, and that death also spread to all. So that's why things are as they are in the world. That's why there's so much sin and misery all around us. And I can say things like I said at the beginning of this sermon, and you can know that they're true. This week we will begin to examine this estate into which we fell. Our scripture reading is from Genesis 3, 9, beginning in verse 9. Genesis 3, 9. So here is the word of God. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now see, I want you to observe from that passage that we just read that the estate of sin and misery is the estate that God has now placed us in. Understand that it is not just the way things are. God said to Adam, "Because you have done this, then this and this and this is going to happen." A lot of people want to attribute the storms to Mother Nature, or to impersonal weather forces, and also to try to deny human sin and excuse it as something else, and at least until it hurts them. Then they'll talk about the goodness of man until someone does them wrong, and then they're ready to say, "That was wrong, you shouldn't have done that." But even then, they will attribute sin to biological and sociological issues, such as survival instinct or whatever it might be, and not that God has placed us in a state of sin and misery. Others who are a little more religious will say that God does not send troubles, but simply allows Satan and man to do things that are hurtful. This is just another way of denying the Bible's plain teaching that God has put us in a state of sin and misery because of rejecting God, that God has put a curse on the world, and that's why we have these troubles. Yes, Satan is often an instrument in administering some of these things, and other people are often instruments in bringing misery into our life. But it's because of God's curse that these things occur. Now, either form of denial is a wicked form of rebellion. Here we are being punished by God, and we act like God has nothing to do with it. It's like a child that, when he does something wicked, and then he acts like that his parents are not punishing him, or that the punishment isn't really bothering him. And we're denying that we're being dealt with because of what we did. See, it's a very wicked thing to deny these things. We don't like to think about God being angry and cursing the world and putting us in a state of sin and misery. We want to deny that He would do something like that, because we don't want to think that He's displeased with us. But we're told very plainly that that's what He did. And we need to understand it's not a defect with God to put us in a state of sin and misery. It was His glory to do so, because He did this as a just response to our rejection of Him as our God. It was the right thing for Him to do, and He is to be honored for doing that. The Bible teaches right here in Genesis 3 that the reason there is sin and misery in the world is because God has punished us for our rebellion in the garden. First, you can see that God told the woman that she would have trouble with fruitfulness, verse 16, with reproduction, because of what she had done. That's the reason. She would still be able to bring forth children, but now it would be with affliction and sorrow. How much sorrow there is in the simple fact that we bring forth children that are subject to death. Many of them die in the early stages of development before they're even born. And many others die at birth. And if not that, they are subject to sickness and injury all their life long, and finally to death in old age. We bring children into the world with one prospect, that they're going to die, every single one of them. It is wrong to just accept that as the way it is. Because you see, it's God's judgment, and it ought to make us sad and broken. Not angry, but sad and broken that we have so displeased God as in the human race. We ought to mourn over our fallen condition. We're going to talk more about how we should respond later. But besides this, there is the difficulty in training up children. Part of the sorrow of bringing forth children is in the rebellion of these children against us and their strife with one another. Even for parents who don't care if their children worship God, they have all kinds of struggles of drug abuse or general rebellion and contention in the home or whatever. And there are struggles of laziness and wastefulness that lead to poverty and often burden parents and cause them to care for their children when they should be caring for themselves. Many parents have their hearts broken by the rebellion of their children, as Adam and Eve did when Cain killed Abel. And then there is the difficulty in living in what I referred to last time as the family structure, where we are tied to each other with relationships of subordination and authority. This is brought out at the end of verse 16, where the woman is told, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The language here suggests that her desire will be to master her husband. Like she will want to have his place. It's the same construction that's used of sin in Genesis 4:7, where God tells Cain, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, to master you. But you should rule over it. You should master it." In other words, Genesis 3:16 could be translated, "Your desire shall be to master your husband, but he should rule over you." Surely this desire is very pervasive today. It's so pervasive that we hardly notice it. How many women there are that want to take their husband's place? They want to abandon their calling and take their husband's place. They reject the call to train up their children in the home, which is the woman's glory, and they seek to go and master the world instead. Titus 2:4-5 instructs the older women to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Moreover, the woman is told here that she will be uneasy and distrustful of her husband's leadership, and she'll always be wanting to master him. This speaks of many things. It speaks of the woman's now natural rebellion against authority and everyone else's rebellion against authority. Why is it natural? It's because God put us in a state of sin. That's why. It speaks of the husband's incompetence in ruling his home that makes his wife justifiably uneasy with his leadership and makes her restless because she doesn't know what he might do and she wants to take over. It speaks of the husband's selfishness and failure to consider the best interests of his family. Just look at all the men today who even abandon their wives and children for their own selfish interests. Women live in fear and uncertainty of this. It speaks of men who violate women in order to fulfill their lusts without taking responsibility to care for them. It speaks of tensions between husbands and wives that destroy the harmony and sweetness of marriage. It speaks of the breakdown of all society and relationships of authority and subordination. So it not just the marriage relationship, but other relationships that have subordination and authority, like parenting or business or government or church government. We have these tensions and these problems with the sin in all of these relationships that ruin these relationships. All this trouble in marriage is something that God tells the woman will be brought on her. Why? Because of her disobedience in eating the forbidden fruit. That's why. The curse strikes right at the point where her calling is. Same with the man. The man would have trouble subduing the earth, which is what he was given to do, because God cursed the ground on account of what he did. Verse 17 through 19. Although God curses it, he tells Adam that he will still be able to eat from it. The difference is that it will be with difficulty that he will produce anything. He will sow a crop, but the ground will yield thorns and thistles. He will have to sweat and struggle to get what he needs. This speaks to the difficulties that man has with his calling to subdue the earth. There's a struggle with drought and disease and flooding and hail and cold and heat. There are broken tools and broken bones and sicknesses to contend with. How much anxiety a computer can cause to a modern man. It's quite, people can completely experience frustration. Technology is a wonderful thing. It makes our lives easier, but it also brings all kinds of frustrations and stresses that we never knew before and that we're not really mature enough to handle. But above all, the curse is seen here in that the man is promised that the ground will one day swallow him up and chew him to powder, that he will return to dust. The very ground that he was taken out of to subdue is now the ground that subdues him, and he's buried in it, and he's indistinguishable from the dust from which he is made. This is the ultimate humiliation of man. From dust you are taken, and to dust you shall return. That is because of what Adam did. That's why that came in the garden. Don't miss the point here. All this sin and misery is from God's hand. God has turned us over to this condition of sin and misery because we rejected him as our God. It is not from natural consequences or random causes. It's a judicial act of God. He has cursed us by bringing us into an estate of misery because he is displeased with our rebellion in the beginning. How should we respond to this sin and misery? I want to look at four ways that you should respond. First, you should affirm that our fallen condition is the result of God's judgment, what we were just talking about. I think people want to deny this because it's very uncomfortable to have the creator of the world displeased with you. Of course it is. And to have him actually turning us over to sin and misery, actually taking action like that, that kind of makes us helpless. We would prefer to think that the sin and sorrow of this world just happened, and that God is just watching or maybe wringing his hands a little bit or maybe not even existent at all, rather than to think that he sent these things upon us. But it will do you no good to deny reality just because you don't like reality. We have seen from Genesis 3 that God is the one who brought us into this estate of sin and misery because we rejected him. All through the Bible, as we saw when we looked at God's decrees, the Lord declares that he is the one who sent the storm. He is the one who caused the war. He is the one who brought the sickness, as well as the one who removes these things. He removes them too. But he's the one who turns people over to sin, hardening their hearts, so that Pharaoh is so stubborn because God turned him over. You need to deal with the reality that all the way back to the roots of these things, that because we rejected God, he turned us over. Okay, and now the second thing, once you accept the fact that God brought us into an estate of sin and misery because we rejected him, second response, you ought to be deeply humbled by the sin and affliction that you see. When you see the sin and sorrow that is in the world, you need to say, this is what came upon us for rejecting God. This is what came upon me for rejecting God. This is what we fully deserve, and much more also. In a godly society, when there's a flood or a drought or a hurricane, the people in that society confess their sin. There's not very many godly societies today, but that's what they do. They pray to God for mercy and they confess their sins to Him because the sorrows of this world remind them of their need of His mercy. Daniel provides a great example of this in Daniel 9 with his prayer there. The people had suffered greatly at the hands of their enemies. Many died or lost loved ones, and many had been exiled. And as is the case always, God makes it clear that He's the one that brought their enemies against them as a punishment, in this case, for their sins in their society, particularly. Now see, we're talking the big picture, that all this stuff comes from the original sin. But in this particular case with Daniel 9, God had made it clear through His prophets that this sin, that this misery was coming upon them because of their rejection of God. So Daniel, instead of complaining, is greatly humbled by all of this. And in Daniel 9:3, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." He's greatly humbled. "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land." Now look how he speaks of God. "O Lord, righteousness belongs to You." It was God had done everything that He should have done. "But to us, shame of face as it is this day." We have so much to be ashamed of. "To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which You have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him." What a different way to respond than the way people in the world respond today. Some get angry with God. Some curse Him for their troubles. Some question and say, "Why has this happened to us?" It should be obvious when we see the wickedness that is in us. Still others take a sweet approach and deny that God had anything to do with it, but He has everything to do with it. Be humbled by it, because it is our sin that brought these things upon us. And please understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that every affliction we experience in this life is a punishment of some particular sin that we committed. It's not. But I'm saying that all affliction is the result and goes back to the original rebellion, which we all are guilty of and all participated in. And that's why every time we see affliction, every time we experience bondage to sin, we should be humbled by that. The struggles we have with our own sin and affliction in this world have a way of bringing us more in touch with the demerit of having rejected God in the first place. They testify of what we brought on by rejecting God. And they help us identify a little more with what we actually deserve. Punishment in hell forever. Suffering helps us to not be aloof about suffering, if you know what I mean. If you don't ever suffer, then you could be kind of aloof about it. Oh, you know, it's not a big deal, whatever. And you see other people that are suffering. Oh, well, you know, whatever. But then when you taste it, then it brings you in touch with it. You get a sense of what it is to suffer the punishments of sin. Even though you're not near suffering all that is required, you're tasting of it. And then you can identify with our Lord and what He suffered. The more you suffer, the more you can relate to His sufferings, and the more humble you become, if indeed you receive it from God instead of becoming angry. You get angry, and it doesn't have that benefit to you. So you see, it needs to humble us. Don't accuse God, but we're humbled when we see what He has done. And so being humbled, now let's look at the third appropriate response to this estate of sin and misery. When we see this world of sin and misery, it ought to lead us to repentance and to cries for deliverance. Now, in a way, we already saw that with Daniel, didn't we? But we were looking at the humility that comes. But see, that humility should lead us to repent and to turn from our sin and to cry out to God to deliver us. Surely you see that there is sin in your own life. even the Apostle Paul, as godly and sanctified a man as he was, confessed that sin was present with him all too much, that it was too much a part of his life. He found it present even as he sought to live for the Lord. And so he cries out in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then with jubilation, he answered his own question. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is no other way to be forgiven and delivered from sin than through Jesus. So don't deny the condition of sin that you find yourself in. Face it and turn to Jesus. That's what needs to happen. He didn't die on the cross for no reason. He died that we might be forgiven and that we might be delivered from our sin. But you have to come to Him, looking to Him in faith, or you won't be delivered. Don't you see how much you need Jesus Christ? You're of the human race that has rejected God. That's why there's all that sin in you. This sin is the mark of this great sin. So come to Him. Cry out for deliverance. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ will deliver me. I thank God that Jesus Christ will deliver me. And likewise, as you experience the sufferings of this world, don't get angry. Recognize that it is only a small taste of what we deserve. Let the reality of God's displeasure sink into your soul. Realize that John the Baptist was right when he said, "Flee from the wrath to come." Suffering drives some people away from God. But what does it do for the elect? It drives them to God for mercy. They go to God to obtain mercy from Him. As Psalm 38 begins, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." Lord, don't continue to press this misery upon me, because it will destroy me. And then at verse 15, the psalmist expresses his assurance that God will deliver him. "For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God." So as you feel and experience the sin, the state of sin that you're in, and as you feel and experience the state of misery that you're in, turn to God. Cry out to Him. Repent. Cry out to Him for deliverance. Turn away from your sin. Now we come to the fourth way that you should respond as you experience the state of sin and misery. Fourthly, you should respond to it with gratitude. I'll say, wait a minute, with gratitude? Yes, gratitude. First, give thanks for the affliction because of the good it does for you. Last week, Adam Harris preached to us from Psalm 119, and we learned how God uses affliction that we might learn His statutes. And in Romans 5, we're told how affliction teaches us patience and how patience brings about an improved character, approved character, and how proven character brings about hope, because we begin to look toward the promises of God more. And that hope never disappoints because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So we begin to see how much God loves us. We're also seeing already today how affliction helps to humble us and to get us to cry out to God for deliverance. Those other two points that we've looked at. So give thanks for it. It does. God has brought it in our lives in a way that is beneficial to us. Secondly, give thanks for the sin and affliction because it is so mild compared to what we deserve. We deserve to burn in hell right now, to be turned over to total corruption, to be completely cut off and blinded from God and insensible of Him. Instead, God has given us this world where we have a taste of punishment that we deserve, and where sin is only a taste of the punishment we deserve, and where sin is greatly restrained. You know, it's restrained in everyone. God has all kinds of ways that He restrains sin. He uses the civil magistrate to keep people. You know what happened in New Orleans when the civil magistrate couldn't deal with people and everybody ran wild? So God uses all kinds of things. Be thankful that things are not a whole lot worse. That God has given us time in this world when His judgment is comparatively very light from what it will be in the end. See God's goodness in your worst trials because they are not yet worse. Say, as bad as this is, it's nothing like hell. I hate to hear people say that it was like hell. It wasn't anything like hell. wasn't even close to that. And thirdly, give thanks that your afflictions are mixed with many mercies. We can see this in the curse that God pronounced on Adam and Eve. There were the mercies of common grace. Though there is sorrow in bearing children, as we saw, we can still bear children. And there are many joys that go with it. Though we have trouble in our work with the ground that has been cursed, we're still able to grow food, wonderful food. And we're able to make things and to be productive. So rejoice in all the mercy that is mixed with your trials. Did the power go off? Give thanks that it came back on. Did your teeth get bashed in? Give thanks that they weren't broken all the way out. Did you wreck your motorcycle? Rejoice that you're still alive. But even more should you give thanks for the mercies of redemption. When we see our sin and our affliction, how thankful we should be that God sent His Son to deliver us out of it. That's the greatest mercy. As we experience our sin, as we experience the estate of affliction that we're in, we need to look up to the redemption of God and the mercy of God in that. Thank Him for sending His Son to die on the cross for us. Thank Him for sending His Holy Spirit to change us, give us a new heart and a new hope. Thank Him for promising salvation to us if we come to Jesus. And of course, don't just thank Him for it, but come to Him for that salvation. Yes, the world is a hard place, but our gracious Lord has provided deliverance for us in His Son. Rejoice in it and give thanks. You see, what we read in Matthew 9 was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ going around. And what does He find? Sin over here. Son, your sins are forgiven you. You know, rise up and walk. Delivers them from the misery as well. And then, you know, everywhere He goes, there's the blind man. You know, there's the woman with the infirmity, with the blood. And there's a dead person. And He's going and raising them up. There's redemptive mercy. It's a picture of what He's going to do ultimately. When Jesus is present, He's going to deliver us from all of our sin and all of our misery. When He comes back to the earth again, He's going to judge the wicked and cast them away. And those who have come to Him for mercy, He's going to bring all this together. So to summarize, we have seen that all our sin and misery is a result of God's judgment. Judgment that we fully deserve for rejecting Him as our God when the human family began. In response to the reality that we are in the estate of sin and misery, you ought to stop denying that this estate of sin and misery is from God, to be humbled as you find yourself in this estate of sin and misery, repent and seek God's forgiveness and mercy from this sin and misery, and give thanks for the affliction, for the good things it brings, that it is not worse than it is, and for the mercies that are mixed with it. And I want to say one more thing, too, in closing, that as we move on in our study, we're going to see that God has already delivered us from an estate of sin and misery and brought us into an estate of grace if we are in Jesus Christ. But what I have talked about today, you see, we still, when we're in the estate of grace, we still experience the sin and misery of this world in ourselves, even in our own hearts, as well as in the world that we live in, until Jesus brings us to glory, when we are then in the estate of glory. So these things you see very much are beneficial for us, that we can respond in the way that that I have spoken to you about today. So please stand and let's pray to the Lord our God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for we praise You for Your justice. Father, for Your glory, for Your wisdom. We praise You, Lord, that You knew exactly how to respond when we rejected You as our God. You knew what was the right thing to do, what was the glorious thing to do, what was the majestic thing to do. And You did exactly that. You delivered us over to an estate of sin and misery. You brought us into that condition. And Father, we praise You that you did this, that you did what was right, that you are still God and you always will be God and you will always do what's right. You're the judge of all the earth. And Father, though we on the receiving end do not like to be in a state of sin and misery, we do give glory and honor to you for what you have done. And we praise you, Lord, that even in this estate of sin and misery, that you have greatly mitigated it so that you have not given us all that we deserve at this time. And we pray, Lord, that we would come to you, Lord, as you have also promised redemptive mercies to those who come to you in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would find that grace and that we would be brought out of the estate of sin and misery into an estate of grace by Jesus the Redeemer, and that we would be able to live in this world rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins and rejoicing in the mercy that you have extended to us, so that even in our affliction that there is no evil in them, but that they only benefit us and do us good until you bring us to glory. Father, we pray that you would help us to be humbled as we see the affliction, that we would not, and the sin, that we would not be people who make excuses or who become arrogant and angry, but Father, that we would be people who are broken by realizing that we brought this on ourselves. And Father, we also pray that you would help us to cry out to you for deliverance, because we still often feel the sin that is in us, Lord, and we wrestle with it, we struggle with it, and we pray that you would indeed deliver us, Lord. And from the miseries also, that you would not lay your hand upon us heavily, that you would not bring your wrath down on us, but you would be merciful to us. Father, thank you that you have given us all this instruction from your word. And we pray that we would live with wisdom before you as we number our days, that we would apply our hearts to wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now his blessing. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.